Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are looking again at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've finally, after a number of introductory kind of talks about the nature of the law and Christ's authority in the new covenant, I want us to look at the first of the six examples that Christ gives, that all of them, while each of them has value in itself, and they are to be obeyed and taken seriously, taken together, their great value for us is that they illustrate how we ought to approach God's law. So, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And that's an earthly court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to gather all of our thoughts and desires and bend them intentionally toward you. God, you know the many distractions that there are for us, things that are legitimate for us to be considering later, things that just capture our hearts more than you. And so we ask that you would help us to do this, to be gripped by what is real and not just what's on the surface of life, what is enduringly important. We come to you as the incomprehensible God, beyond any person's explanation. We cannot put you in a box. We cannot describe you fully in any book. And yet you can make yourself known to us, and you have through your Son. And you open our eyes, and you warm our hearts and free our will so that we who once were strangers to you and only had heard rumors about you, now these words on these pages mean something. We come to you, God, you who transcend high above everything, and yet you stoop low. We glory in the fact that you told us that when you came to us in the person of your Son, that your name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we could never have come to you. We could never have built a tower of religion and good intentions and rule keeping. We've tried so many times to bribe you or to wash ourselves up so we're not quite so embarrassed in front of your gaze. But God, everything we do seems to crumble. We come to you as the great King who is offended by our law breaking, and yet you have laid our shame upon your Son. And he has become the object of the infinite wrath. He has become the object that the law is offended with, and he bore our sins on the cross. Forgive us, Father, when we are so easily captivated by other things, when other things seem so big to us, that when our problems seem so overwhelming, and Lord, when we read the news accounts and watch our televisions and we seem to be in the grip of what's happening in the present moment and the bigness of man. You, eternal God, you are the storm. And you are the destroyer of nations, and you are the disruptor of every false peace. And yet you are our hope, our rescuer, our King, our righteousness. So meet us this morning here, but not just here. We ask that every place that the gospel is preached, and men and women and young people see that there is nothing in them that they could ever present to you of any value, that they would throw everything down in the dust gladly and grab hold of Christ with both hands for life. Meet us, change us. And we ask that you would find the worship, the songs, the prayers, the response to your word that we offer you right now, that it would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're turning now to that section where Christ is going to describe the law. In a sense, we're looking at the King coming to earth to dust off the law, to kind of remove the layers of dust that Judaism had placed upon it, that they had used to adjust it, and to bring the law back into clear perspective. Or as Sinclair Ferguson said in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ lets the law off the chain that Judaism had put it on and lets it come at us. And the law, we'll talk about later how the law just really reveals the truth about us. But I find it very discouraging when you come to a passage like this, and then maybe you might read some Christian books, and occasionally you come across one that really is just not helpful. There are those that come to the Sermon on the Mount and they say, well, that was back then, and that was when Christ was talking to a certain group of people. So that applies to those people back then, but that's not for life today. It's not even practical. Or they say that's for the Jews in the millennium, in a 1,000-year period that they believe is coming in the future, and when Christ will reign physically and the Jews will have to obey that law then. But I find it so easy to reject that teaching, but then tomorrow morning, or maybe by the time I get in the car after church today, to actually live that basic approach in practice. How many times have I treated the words of Jesus Christ as if it was one of the many good options for me today? Jesus, I know you said that, but let me explain. And then I move on and justify the fact that John plans to live according to John today. I don't know if you've ever done that. It brings us back to one of the approaches that we mentioned last week, and I want to kind of bring those to bear on the passage as we go throughout the text this morning. But right off, I want to say we are coming to the voice of a king, and that means, just like he said to the Jews 2,000 years ago, I know you have heard it said, and your parents heard it, and your grandparents heard it taught this way, but I'm saying to you, which means that when you and I come to the text, if by the help of God we can get a clear understanding of what Christ is saying about his law, it does not matter what anyone else says. If they conflict with Christ's teaching, then you must ignore them. And there is no other option than to quickly, immediately, heartfelt obedience. Well, Christ is going to give us the right approach to the law through all of this. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was approaching the passage, he basically opens the sermon by saying this. In these examples, of which this is just the first, God is explaining to us how our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And you could go further than that. You could say, Christ is explaining to us how you will be light in a very dark culture, but a culture that already is crammed full of Bibles and Bible phrases. And how will you be salt to hold back the decay in a culture that is full of churches if we don't actually obey what Christ says here? So let's see how Christ dusts off the law and restores it to its right place. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus brings up this first example. You shall not murder. Obviously, that basic statement is taken as the sixth of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. So is Jesus saying, okay, in the Old Testament you had these rules, but those are kind of outdated now. Let me give you some new rules. And remember, we said that's not what Christ is doing. He's not arguing against what God said to Moses. He's arguing against what the Jewish teachers had added to the law of Moses or how they had adjusted it. So he's going to clarify it. One of the things that we talked about last week is visible right here, that when you come to the law, not just coming to the voice of a king, but you bring your mouth, all right? We talk about the Bible. Bring your hands. We want to do what it says. Bring your heart. This is what the old writers called the spirituality of the law, that God always intended for the law to change the way you think inwardly, long before it would change the way you acted outwardly. Or you could say it this way, God's rules have always been intended to alter you on the inside even more than they may alter you on the outside. So when Christ comes to this, he says, you've heard that you're not to commit murder. And if you do commit murder, you're going to be in trouble with the earthly courts. I mean, you'll be thrown into jail. But I'm telling you, do not be angry, because it's the heart that God's interested in, not just the hands. Now, before we go any further, there's a couple of questions we're going to hit in the chapter. Here's the first one. Is it always wrong to be angry? Does chapter 5, verse 21 and 22 mean that a Christian can never be angry in a right way? Is there such a thing as righteous anger? And the answer is, it is not always wrong to be angry. And there are times where it would be wrong not to be angry. But the anger that we feel, even when it is for the right reasons, you know, you feel offended on behalf of God, you are angry at a person who is destroying their life because you love that person. But the anger that is righteous might start righteous, but as the weeks and the months pass, can easily be warped. John Stott, the commentator from last century, said, be slow to anger, quoting the scripture, and be quick. So be slow to take up anger and be quick to lay it down. That's not easy. Listen to what the Bible says about these warnings about anger. James 1. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For, and then we have a reason, For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4, Paul writes this, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. So there are times where it is right for a Christian to feel a righteous anger, to be angry with sin. Yet, without crossing that line that Christ is going to give us here, where the righteous anger becomes an unrighteous anger, where the God-centered anger really becomes a you-centered anger. Martin Luther, who in the Reformation got, I think we could say Luther got angry quite a lot. He had a lot of things to say about those who were twisting the Bible. But he was right when he said this. Righteous anger is an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the sin. So Jesus is warning against that selfish kind of anger. It is akin, it is like the heart of a murderer in the eyes of God. In verse 22, the problem of the angry heart is demonstrated in a really easy to spot way, because I think that all of us come to the Bible. We've got these verses. We already know this verse. You could get up here and talk about the verse. So in a sense, when you look in a spiritual mirror, it is very easy to say, well, I know that some people, when they get really angry, it's almost like they have the heart of a murderer. But that is not me. I don't have the murderer heart. I don't have the heart full of hate. Yes, I'm angry with so-and-so, but I'm angry in the right way. And so Christ helps us, because we really shouldn't judge our self-assessment here. Christ helps us by giving us a way that this shows up most commonly. We could say it this way. Your heart has a billboard that it's always showing itself on. Your heart has a Facebook account, an Instagram that everyone that knows you well is always following. Your heart's spiritual condition is always being displayed by your unguarded words. Look again at Matthew chapter 5. Let me find my verse. Verse 22. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. Everyone that says you good for nothing will be guilty before the Supreme Court. You fool, be guilty to go into the fiery hell. Christ uses two unguarded words. All right. And it shouldn't surprise us that the heart reveal is revealed by the way we talk. Matthew 15, 10 chapters later, Jesus says to the crowds, the things that proceed out of the mouth, it's from there that come, from the heart comes murders, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and slander. It's not what you eat that makes you defiled by God in front of God's eyes. It's what you say, because it's coming from the heart. So Christ mentions two basic words. If you say, well, I'm not a murderer, I've never murdered anybody, that's good. But are you guarding your heart against the sin, the heart sin of murder, anger and hatred? And you might say, no, I don't do that. I don't have an angry heart. Then here's the evidence. Are your unguarded words marked by a belittling, kind of mocking, condescending attitude towards someone that you are presently out of sorts with, that you are presently angry with? Do you, and he just gives two examples, empty, do you call them empty, and do you call them fool? And that's in the original language, empty. It could mean empty-headed. So in Jesus's day, this is an Aramaic word, that it's the language that average Jews spoke, not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And so if they were really frustrated with someone, they would say, man, he's just an empty-headed person. All right, so he's stupid. He's an idiot. Or it can also mean you yourself are empty. That is, you're worthless. When you're really bothered by somebody, and what started off as maybe a righteous anger has over the weeks and months become an unrighteous anger, do you see the evidence of that in the way that you talk about them behind closed doors? They are worthless. they're stupid. Or the word fool. Now, the word fool shows up all throughout our Bibles, so it does help us to know exactly what it means. The word fool isn't really talking about a person's brain power. They're not very smart. It's talking about a person's character. There is something spiritually or morally dumb about the way they're living. Let me just give you a few examples to kind of get the picture. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one that does good. So pay attention. A fool is a person that lives as if there isn't a God, and that shows itself in a lifestyle that's self-destructive. Proverbs 1, verse 7, again in verse 22, again in verse 32. Let me just read you those. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, here it goes, despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 22, fools hate knowledge. Verse 32, the complacency of fools destroys them. Do you see the picture? A fool is a person that really lives practically as if God doesn't exist through the week. They don't really hunger to know what God says about things. They don't want God to instruct them. Actually, they're kind of sick of hearing about what God says about things. And they know that their life isn't what it ought to be, but they're complacent. They've settled down. They say, look, it's good enough. I'm good enough. It's a fool. One whose life is governed by a stubborn refusal to live by what God has said in this book. Is it, here's our second question for today, is it, if it's not always wrong to be angry, is it always wrong to call a person a fool? And if you look at all the Bible and then take that and come back to Matthew 5, the answer is no. Jesus calls people fools. The apostles sometimes call people fools. It's not the use of the word. It's not the fact that God says, now that you're a Christian, you're not ever allowed to point out that someone is living the path of self-destructive folly. It's how you use the word. So let me give you an example. Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, you fools and blind men. Why? Because having gotten all the religion, they're satisfied. Luke 24, Christ says to his own disciples after his resurrection, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember there's what, two, three disciples? I've forgotten. And they're meeting with Christ and he's explaining things to them. And they say, you know, are you the only person in Israel that doesn't know what just happened? Jesus has been crucified. And he says to them this, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. So Christ calls his disciples fools. Why are you acting like fools? Haven't you read the Bible? Galatians, Paul writes to a church that had a wonderful beginning, saved by the finished work of Christ, and you embrace that as the freest of gifts. Now, I know it changes you, but that's how it starts. Then Paul said, but are you trying to complete this great Christian life by willpower? You're going to do it, and you're going to add a bunch of rules back to life. And so in Galatians 3, he says this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? James chapter 2, on the opposite side of that issue of faith and works, James calls people fools who ignore the fact that real faith will produce changes in our life. And so James says this in chapter 2, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So if it's not wrong to use the word fool, then what is the point of Christ's statement here? So here's the point. Your heart cannot be the heart of a murderer and you be okay with God. Hands clean, heart not clean. Oh, we say, I would never have that kind of a heart. Listen to your unguarded words about people that are bothering you right now. They're worthless. They're a bit stupid. They're not what they seem to be. They're fools. The point is this. We can easily develop an attitude toward a person when we're angry with them. And the heart is expressed in a mocking, sneering attitude. We hold them in contempt. And we express this in little ways, mainly with our words, that assassinate their character. John writes in 1 John chapter 3 this: everyone who hates his brother in Christ is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I just have to stop and say, do you actually believe your Lord here? I have to ask myself that. Okay, I have not murdered anybody. I don't have blood on my hands. Am I as concerned about the heart issues that Jesus is concerned about here as I would be concerned about the outward expression of it, murder? Have you ever had a nightmare where you killed somebody by accident or on purpose? But let's deal with accident, all right? I have this recurring dream where I've killed somebody by accident, you know, and I didn't mean to. And the police are at my house and I'm in cuffs and I'm going to the car and I know that I did it. I mean, I didn't mean to do it, but I did it and I'm going to wait for life. And then, you know, there I am in the prison cell, and then Misty comes and visits me and she's like, what are you doing in here? I say, I killed somebody by accident and I'm so sorry. I would do anything to go back in time and not do it. I tell the kids I love them. I'm never going to see you guys again. And I wake up from my nightmare and I think, oh, it is such a good thing. I didn't actually kill anybody. I'm not going to jail. I still get to see Misty and the kids. You ever had that? You could say yes, so I don't feel like a weirdo, all right? Pathological something, you know? Okay, I think some of you had that. Have you ever had this nightmare? You said a slighting comment about a person that really is frustrating you, another Christian, and you just have a hard time not being angry at them because of what they're doing. And it's gone on for a while. And maybe you've made a few efforts and it doesn't seem to get better and you're getting angrier. And it's just easy for you to let those little comments go. You ever, in a dream, found yourself in prison and you're going to be gone for life and you're saying to your family, I'm so sorry I said those words. I really should have guarded my tongue, but I said a few unkind things about a person to show the way I really feel about him right now. And now I'll never see you again. I have the heart of a murderer. I've never had that dream. There is no corpse in my house that I'm afraid the law will find and I will be put away forever. But how often have I, with unguarded words, pointed out to other people with disdain in my heart that I'm angry with someone and they're stupid and they're being a fool? Have you ever done it? I can't imagine a Christian who has reached adult age who doesn't have a lot to repent of here. Now, in case you still feel that this is not really that big of a deal, this heart issue, Jesus gives a warning and two parables. Now, the warning is in verse 22, where he basically says, if you say this, you're guilty of this. If you say this, you deserve this. If you say this, you deserve hell. Is he giving you a list of like words that get more and more, you know, severe? If you say a little insult, a little trouble, but the biggest insult, the biggest trouble. The point is this. The angry heart will express itself, and anger incurs judgment. And words of contempt are worthy of the condemnation, not of an earthly court, but of the heavenly court. And belittling language that comes from a heart of hate or anger is more fit for hell. Now, verse 23 through verse 26. The second half of our passage this morning, we'll look at it pretty quickly. It's really just two parables. All right, so what's a parable? It is a common everyday occurrence that you don't even have to be a Christian to get it. If you want to know what Christ is saying, it's pretty clear. If you don't want to know, it just sounds like a story. Common occurrences that teach a spiritual point. Both of them are driving home the same point. Anger in the heart is a very serious matter for any of us. So, verse 23 and 24, there's let's put it in modern language, a very common scene. A man heads to church. And he goes to church and he sits down and the service starts. And Chuck gets up. We'll say it's here. Chuck gets up and he announces the hymn he announced this morning, 524. I mean, it's one of our favorites. And the man stands up and he takes his hymnal and he starts to sing words about the astonishing mercy of Christ to his enemies. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And as he sings the verse, the God that he's come to lay these worshipful words at his feet interrupts him and says to him, shut up. Stop this. You know that there is a rift between you and another believer. And you have not done what is required, what you can do to repair it. So you are not right with me, and I will not accept your worship. Leave the church now. And the man closes his hymnal, walks out the door, goes and finds the person that there's a broken relationship with, repairs it, comes back, and with a clear conscience, offers God his worship. Pretty simple picture. What's the point? The seriousness of a heart of anger is demonstrated in the reality in this passage, in the reality that how God relates to you right now is in some measure of being affected by how you are relating to the Christian next to you. We're not talking about your, you know, have I lost my justification? Am I now back in the camp of enemy? Was I in Christ, but now I'm out of Christ? We're not talking about that. We're talking about your relationship. There is a break in your relationship between you and God when there is an allowed break in your relationship between you and another believer. Sinclair Ferguson said, it is monstrous for that man to think that God will find his hypocritical offering acceptable. Now, let's be honest. Have you not come to church angry at someone else and allowing it to stay? And you think that the fact that you just sang, and can it be, means that you're not the person Jesus is talking about in this passage. Because you're here and you're worshiping God. And so if there's a rift in a relationship, it must be the other person's fault. Because here you are, really serious about Jesus. Compare that to the fact that if you got really angry with a Christian over these last weeks or months or years, and you skipped church every Sunday since the anger started. So let's say you've been angry at someone for 6 months and you just say, I'm not going to church because that person's there. I just can't even stand to see them. I'm just not going to go to church at all. Wouldn't you feel a little fear that maybe you're not right with God because you keep skipping church? But when we come here and we smile, we think, I am right with God. I'm the person in church. But God, Christ says, yeah, you're the person in church. Quit worshiping him. Make it right. 1 Samuel, the prophet says to King Saul, when he ignored what God told him to do, but instead he gave this big gift to God, this lavish offering of animals. And Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, that's in church. Think of the home. Peter takes the same truth and applies it to your relationship with God based on how you treat people in your home. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands. Of course, it goes both ways. It goes between parents and children, children and parents, husband and wife, wife to husband. But here's the husband. You husbands, show your wife honor as a fellow heir of grace. She's the daughter of the king. It doesn't matter if things are hard. Show her honor. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Same truth, isn't it? A man went to church, a man sitting at his table. Let's pray before we eat. Don't bother. You have willingly harbored anger towards someone in your home. Deal with it, then pray. If you are in a state of conscious animosity, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, against another person, if you are not speaking to that person, if you are harboring unkind thoughts to that person, if you are a spiritual hindrance and an obstacle to that person, God's word assures you that there is no value in your attempted act of worship. It will avail you nothing. The Lord will not hear you. Second parable. Let's put it, it's in verse 25 and 26. Let's put it in modern language. Two men are, and businessmen are arguing over how much person A owns person B. Person A says, I don't owe you anything. I paid you. Or I don't owe you. You didn't do what you said you would do. Person B says, oh, you owe me. And if you don't pay, I'm going to sue you. So it comes to that. They can't seem to make it right. So there they go. They're headed to the court that day to present their case. So they're both driving in their cars from opposite sides of a city. And they both drive in because their appointment's at the same time. They drive in that to the courthouse parking lot at the same time. And they see each other in the parking lot. And they get out of the car. And as they're walking to the front door of the courthouse, the argument starts up again. If you would have just paid me, I told you I don't owe you. And they're arguing and arguing on the way to the judge. And Christ says, it would be much better if in a timely manner, before you meet the judge, you put this right. Because if not, one of you is going to be in trouble when the judge has to deal with it. What's the point? The point of the first parable was this. The seriousness of an angry heart is seen in the fact that it interrupts your fellowship with God. The second parable, its point is this. The seriousness of an angry heart is demonstrated in the timely nature of repentance. While you're headed to the judge, make peace. You don't have all your lifetime to fix this problem. Because once the judge deals with it, then you're in trouble. How many Christian friendships, real Christians, there was a hurt that entered in between you and another person? Maybe you did it. Maybe the other person did it. Maybe you both have done it. And there is a division. There's a rift. And if you would have obeyed the king and in a timely manner, urgent, now put it right, before, it would have been dealt with and it would have been healed. But because it's gone on for weeks and months and maybe years, what was a difficult situation has now become an impossible situation. The urgency of obeying Christ with regard to the anger in your heart is demonstrated in this second parable. Let your obedience be now. Be urgent. Go now and do all that you can do to remove the offense between you and another person. Well, that's our two parables. Did you notice one of those principles we talked about last week about how to approach the law? Did you notice it here? Christ does not say, based on what I said about murder, about the heart, about the mouth, here's my command to you. If you're going to follow me in the kingdom of grace, don't murder with your hands. Don't be angry and keep your mouth shut if you can't say anything nice. That's the way we do it. Remember I said that when we approach the law, that even when Christ's law gives a negative, it implies a positive. Don't murder. Don't be angry. Well, don't be angry implies also that you do pursue a heart of love for a person. It's not enough to say, okay, I'll try not to hate you today. I mean, that really doesn't flatter anybody, does it? I'm going to not say what I really want to say about you right now. And you walk away. Does that person think, what a lovely Christian? You know, Christ, the rule of Christ must be approached, the negative and the positive. What am I not to do? Now what am I to do? In this second parable, seek reconciliation. In the first parable, seek reconciliation. Don't just sit in church and say, okay, I'm going to quit talking about the person. No, go restore the friendship. It is not enough that we avoid murder with our hands and anger in our heart and unkind words that flow out of that heart. We are to do everything in our power to pursue love and repair. Now, there's a little book called If by Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, who woke up in the middle of the night and she just wrote the whole thing out. Things that she felt demonstrated that she did or didn't really understand the love of Christ. So it's just a little book. Little, if you know the book, it's like one little stanza sayings. There's about 80 of them. One time I remember a friend of mine asking the president of Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, a man named Dr. Gray Allison. My friend said to Dr. Gray Allison, don't you love, he saw that Dr. Allison had the book. He said, don't you love that book? And Gray Allison said, I hate this book. And so my friend was quite shocked. And he said, it destroys me. Let me give you just a couple of samples of what she says about love with relationships, because I think it's a good picture of, okay, I'm not to murder, I'm not to hate, I'm not to say bad things. Is that enough? It's not enough. Let me give you just three. In the first one, in this little paperback book of mine, in 1993, I put the date out. I wrote in the margin, God help me, 1993. This is what she said. I'll give you three examples. If I can easily discuss the shortcomings and sins of anyone, if I can speak in a casual way, even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Here's another one. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief, shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Here's the last one. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness. Has that ever been you? It's been me. Though friendship is possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If you think, look, that sets the bar too high. Well, that's where the Christian's righteousness goes far beyond anything a Pharisee would be interested in. And again, this reminds us of another way we approach the law. All rule keeping ultimately really ends up being about a person, doesn't it? It's either all about you or it's all about God. Who do we do it for? If it's all about you, then I imagine you will be okay with allowing anger and this rift in the friendship to remain. I'm fine with it. Let's just forget it. If it's all about God, then we're bothered. We want to do what we can to restore it, to show love. Another point from last week. No one would ever take this command seriously unless they come to this command already washed spiritually, already filled with righteousness from someone else, already satisfied, because that's the only person who is merciful and a peacemaker. If you come to this commandment to fix yourself, okay, to scrub up, I want to be a better me, you'll fail. If you come to the commandment to bribe God, let me help pay for some old sins, you'll fail. But if you come to the commandment as a person who is grateful for the song, And Can It Be, that's you, that's sung about there, you'll be able to do it. What do you do if this commandment disturbs your spiritual sleep? Because, I mean, a lot of you are asleep. Now, some of you actually fall asleep. I mean, that happens, you know. I remember in the early days of the church when the Dooleys came here, Josh went to sleep straight away. I mean, Josh, their youngest son, he was little, all right? He didn't even wait for, like, the end of the pastoral prayer. Like, he wasn't trying. He was like, John's up there, it's time. Bam! And he would just pass out. And one time, like, on a Wednesday night, I'm like, can't you do something with Josh there? He's just a lump, you know? And then he would wake up at the end of every sermon, really pleasant, like, that was nice, thank you. But that's probably not you. But are you spiritually asleep? So you say, okay, yeah, I agree with all that. Is it time to go? Or are you bothered? Paul said in Romans 7, you remember the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle? He's on the road to a place called Damascus to murder Christians, to arrest them and have them throw them in the court and put to death. And we know how God conquered Saul and turned him into Paul. Outwardly, there was a vision of Christ, struck him to the ground. How did God conquer Saul and turn him into a Paul? Inwardly, chapter 7 of Romans, Paul basically says this: I had a really good view of myself as a religious man until the law came. And there was a law that said you are not to covet. And I saw deep in my heart how wicked and covetous I was. Hands are clean, not the heart. And when he says this, when that law came to me like this, okay, don't even be angry. Don't even be belittling. Do pursue love. When that law came to you, is it doing what it did to Paul? Paul said, it killed me. It killed my good impressions. It killed the guy I thought I was. I'm not that guy. Then he said, is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. It came so that sin could be exposed as sinful, so that you would no longer think that it's a small matter. It's not that bad. If you feel that Matthew 5, 21 through 26 has entered your mind and killed your good thoughts of yourself, what you thought you were, the only cure is to go to Christ, to go to the cross and say, I am not the person I thought I was. I'm the murderer's heart. Can you save me? And he can. Now, Christian, all through the text this morning, I've tried to take the basic approaches we talked about last week and work it in. But I have left one off. Last week we talked about coming to every command with anticipation because it's life and freedom. So think about it. Come to verses 21 through 26, talking about anger and words and restoration. And that, I find, can be really costly to obey Christ. I mean, I find it hard. So one thing that helps me is anticipation. Think of this. Who knows what God, what Christ will do through you in other people's lives who are right now watching you and they know that the struggle you're in when they see you follow Jesus Christ even this far? Who knows what adventure lies ahead of you? Because when you go and you obey Christ, and even if the other person doesn't respond, you look at the path of obedience, remind yourself, this is the path I will meet Christ on. And today's obedience opens the door for tomorrow's obedience and the next day. Who knows what Christ has ahead of you? And the intimacy and the joy of walking near Christ that you will never experience as long as you disregard his command. When we come to these words, we come to the words of a king, but also of our brother. So let's give him a wholehearted response. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.